Please turn your Bibles to Matthew 24. There are two things that I am sure of in this chapter, in this section that we're looking at this morning. The Lord will return, and we must be ready for his return. There's other things that are a little ambiguous, but those are two things that I'm sure of. The Lord will return, and we had better be ready for his return. One of the commentaries that I use in my study is a commentary called the Preaching the Word series by Douglas Sean O'Donnell. And he is beginning this section responding to or concerning verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. I want to read for you a whole litany of people that don't understand that very clear verse. A second and third century Roman clergyman calculated that Jesus would return in AD 500. His prediction was based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. Christ did not return at that time. On January 1st, 1000, many Christians in Europe, as you can imagine, predicted the end of the world. Sadly, some Christians, if they can be called that, reacted to that millennial mark in a military fashion. As the first of the year approached, Christian armies traveled to some of the pagan countries in Northern Europe in order to make converts by force, if necessary, before Christ returned. Christ did not return then. In 1415, the Taborites, a group greatly influenced by the apocalyptic writings of Joachim of Fiore, thought that Christ would return once they shed the blood of the enemies of Christ, that is, defeated their persecutors. The group disbanded after they didn't fare so well against the German army. Christ did not return. Also in the Middle Ages, Pope Innocent III took the number 618, the year Islam was founded, and added the number 666 to get 1284 as the year of Christ's final judgment. Christ did not return. On February 14, 1835, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Church of the Latter-day Saints, called a meeting of Mormon leaders. He announced that Jesus would return within 56 years. Earlier, in or around the year 1832, Smith wrote in Doctrines and Covenants, quote, "I prophesy in the name of the Lord God, and let it be written, the Son of Man will not come in the clouds till I am 85 years old." It all depended on him, I guess. Smith would have been 85 in 1890. Unfortunately, a mob murdered him before his 39th birthday. Christ did not return. William Miller, founder of a popular end times movement that bore his name Millerism, predicted that the second coming would occur sometime between 1843 and 1844. Christ did not return. In 1874, Charles Taze Russell, founder of what is now known as the Bible Student Movement, from which came the Jehovah's Witnesses and other organizations, predicted the rapture in 1910. But there were others within their group that made predictions earlier and later. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses have made 9 such predictions: 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, and 1984. The Lord did not return. In 1986, the group, the Children of God, predicted that Russia would defeat the United States and Israel, establishing a worldwide dictatorship. Then in 1993, Christ would return. Christ did not return. In 1988, Wisenant Edgar wrote the book 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988, and Colin Deal wrote Christ Returns by 1988. Those books sold over 4 million copies. Christ did not return. Lee Jang Rim of the church Mission for the Coming Days prophesied that Jesus would return through the Sydney Harbor on October 28, 1992. Christ did not return. And sadly, Rim did not return as well, walking away with $4.4 million of his followers' life savings. Surprise, surprise. In 1998, a Taiwanese cult in Texas claimed that Christ would return and invite the faithful followers aboard a UFO. Christ did not return, and to my knowledge, no UFO was spotted. Also in 1998, a good year for such prophecies as 666 times 3 equals 1998, psychic Edgar Cayce taught that a secret underground chamber would be discovered between the paws of the Great Sphinx in Egypt. Within that chamber would be documents about the history of the lost city of Atlantis. This new revelation would activate the second coming of Christ. Christ did not return. One final example. Harold Camping, twice in 1994, predicted the end of the world. Then he advertised on his 55 radio stations and on 6,000 billboards, "Judgment Day is coming, May 21st, 2011. The Bible guarantees it." You could even sign up for a live Twitter feed at that time to watch the end of the world. I doubt that Twitter feed is still feeding anything right now. Christ did not return. Then Camping, without apology for his earlier false prediction, named October 21st, 2011 as the right date for Christ's return. Again, Christ did not return. Wow. If there's one thing that's clear in Matthew 24, it's verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." But let me back up and read the entire context, and then we'll dig into this passage. Beginning in verse 32. "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you that your word speaks truth. We thank you that it is inerrant. We thank you that it is inspired. Oh, help us to not come up with our own ideas. Help us to not be so foolish as to set dates, but help us to be ready. knowing that you will return, and you will return in judgment. O sober us, help us this morning to study your word, not just for head knowledge, but so that our lives might be changed. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. There's an outline in your bulletin that you may follow along with. No one knows. It's amazing to me that so many people think that they know exactly when the Lord will return. I'll say this, anyone who predicts a specific date for the Lord's return or of the end of the world is a false prophet. Do not listen to them one more moment. Turn off the radio, click out of that website, whatever it is. I don't need to listen to this guy. He's a false prophet. But I'll add this. Anyone, I think, that is convinced that they have their eschatology perfectly worked out, in my opinion, they are either overconfident or arrogant. Because much of the end times teaching comes from apocalyptic literature, which is characteristically symbolic, and we're talking about something that is yet future. So I think it's really hard to say with any certainty exactly what or how things are going to happen. That being said, I believe we have reached the peak of our text. We've been referring to Matthew 24, this Olivet Discourse, as a mountain range that we're hiking, and you get to one peak, and if you're hiking a mountain, you think, oh, I'm there, and you're not quite there. You look and you say, oh, wow, I still have to go way up there. And that's the way Matthew 24 is, and other prophecies. But I believe we have come to the peak. That is, the fulfillments that were the case in 70 AD are now way in the rearview mirror. And we are looking at the second coming of Christ. And in this passage, Jesus calls it that day. What is that day? That day is in reference to Judgment Day, the ultimate day of judgment. Now, there may be, like our passage, some small peak judgments. For example, the Babylonian captivity or the Assyrian captivity, or in our instance, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But they all point to one great judgment day that you hear all through Scripture as the day of wrath or the day of the Lord. And Jesus simply calls it that day. My ESV Bible, the introduction to the book of Zephaniah, says this, quote, "The term day of the Lord occurs throughout the Bible, referring both to impending historical judgments, like the Babylonian or Assyrian captivities, both to impending historical judgments from God and to his final judgment at the end of time." Indeed, that is what we're looking at this morning. But I want us to first back up and look at Zephaniah chapter 1. Would you turn back there with me? It's just a few books back into your Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 1. It goes Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's just a few books back. Zephaniah chapter 1, and listen to verses 14 through 18. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. We come to church to be serious. We come here to learn from the Word of God. These are serious and sobering things. The world continues on as if nothing will ever happen. We'll play our games. We'll sin as much as we want. We'll do whatever we want because there's never going to be an end and there will never be a judgment. Oh, fools. There is a day that is coming when everyone will have to give account. And no man knows when that day will be. No angel knows. And our text says, not even the sun knows. Now that kind of blows my mind. How is it that not even the sun knows? He's the second person of the Trinity. I can understand as a man. Sort of. Right? Because he limited his knowledge in many ways. He limited his power in many ways. And so to say that he did not know while he was here on this earth, I can understand in some little bit. But is that the case today? Does Jesus still not know? You know what the answer is? I don't know. And neither do you. We don't know if he knows today when he is going to return. But the Father does. The Father certainly does. And it's not up to us to know. Neither is it up to us to know when he will return. So to see this, he talks about Noah's generation. To emphasize the fact that no man will know, Jesus says that it will be like it was just before the flood that destroyed the whole earth. What was it like? Well, we know from Genesis 6:5, like our children's message this morning, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It was a wicked age. And many have used this to say that the time before the Lord's return and judgment will be characterized by great wickedness and evil. And I believe that may be the case, especially based upon verse 12 of Matthew 24 that says, lawlessness will be increased. But that's not Jesus' main point here. That's not his main point. Look at the language in verse 38, Matthew 24, verse 38. Does it mention sins or great wickedness or wicked hearts? No, it speaks of everyday normal life. Look at it. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. What's he saying? He's saying that it's a very common day. You and I eat and drink every day. And then there are marriages every so often. I'm doing a marriage next week down in Sioux Falls. There are marriages that happen. It's a common thing that happens. And then the end will come. And then the end will come. It'll be like any other day. And then the end will come. He says that's the way it was in Noah's day. Everyone was going about doing their own business, doing the things that they normally do. And suddenly the flood was upon them. It does make me wonder, though, did they not get a little clue when all the animals were lining up to get on the ark? But only 8 people of the entire world population went into the ark. I think it says two things. One, their hearts were hardened, those that didn't go into the ark. And two, they were so busy about their lives, about their days. Yeah, what's the big deal? All these animals going, I got stuff to do. I can't pay any attention to that. That's the way it is today. Everyone's busy with their own stuff. I don't have time to pay attention to some pastor that's going to rail about the end coming. I don't have time to look at the leaves coming out on the fig tree to see that there are some signs that are pointing to this. The mentioning of the flood also tells us something more about what happens on that day of the Lord. Most will be judged, and some will be saved. Most will be judged, and some will be saved. Only 8 people of the entire world population went into the ark to escape the coming judgment. Do you know the ark is a beautiful picture of our salvation, that we are and must be in Christ to be saved from the flood of God's wrath that is coming. So Jesus then goes on to give 3 more examples of people who are surprised by the coming of that day. So let's see this, that they ought to know that he could come at any moment, but they're not expecting the Son of Man. So Jesus here gives some examples, that some illustrations that touch on all of our lives. First of all, he talks about workers. 2 men and 2 women, both doing their normal daily routines. The men, like many of you, were out in the field. The women, like many of you, were doing their chores to take care of their families, to feed their families. But suddenly, one was taken and one was left. One was taken and one was left. In each case, both individuals were doing the same thing they did every day. One was taken and one was left. That phrase is emblematic of the differences in eschatological views. If you just look at that phrase at the end of verse 40 and verse 41, one will be taken and one left. One will be taken and one left. Some say that the one who is taken is the one who is saved, and the one who is left is the one who is judged. Others say that the one who is taken is the one who is judged, and the one who is left is the one who is blessed or saved. You know what? I don't really think it matters. I understand why there's a difference of opinion. I get it based upon their eschatological views, but I don't think it matters. What matters is the realization that there is a real difference in individuals and there is a real difference in destinations. The difference I'm talking about is not the difference between a John Deere and an International. I'm talking about eternal differences. Heaven and hell. Salvation and damnation. That's a serious difference. One is taken and one is left. Friends, heaven and hell are at stake. Therefore, verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. He gives another picture of a homeowner, verse 43. A homeowner in verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. This is one of the most interesting and surprising pictures of Jesus in all the scriptures. That Jesus would compare himself to a thief. Well, he's not really comparing himself to a thief, but he's comparing himself to the suddenness of the coming of a thief. You see, a thief doesn't give you a call in mid-afternoon and say, hey, I'm planning to come and rob your house at about 12:05 a.m., all right? Click. You're like, okay, great. Let me load my shotgun. All right, 12:03, 12:04. Hello, thank you for coming. You can be on your way now. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. So the homeowner doesn't know. And so what should the homeowner do? Well, he should lock his house. If it's today, he should put up some security cameras. Maybe, do you know, like all over Kadoka, there are those bell ringer things that they can see you, the camera things. Whenever we pass out flyers, I'm scared to do those. I don't want to do. I'll knock, but I don't want them looking at me when I can't see them. Those freak me out. But they might have something like that. That's the way we ought to be. We don't know. We don't know when he's coming. And so every moment of every day, we must be ready. We've got to be ready. And so verse 44 says, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Come on. You don't know. I don't know. Therefore, we must be ready. So then we have to ask this question. What does it mean to be ready? What does it mean to be ready? How are we ready for the coming of the Son of Man, for that day? Then he goes into the story, or the parable, of a wise servant and a wicked servant. And in this, we learn both how to be ready and another lesson on you better be ready. So if someone were to ask me, how am I ready for the coming of Christ? I would probably respond this way, and I think you would probably respond this way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. That's a true answer. That's a right answer. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any should boast. We believe, this is the foundation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yes, that's how we're ready. But don't forget the next verse in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And these are the works that he has prepared for us to do. That's where Jesus goes in this passage. Look at it with me. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his house, his household, to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. What is Jesus' emphasis in this parable? He's emphasizing that he, the master, Jesus, has set us over his house. And it's not talking about a church building. It's an illustration of that which the master owns, and we are only stewards of his kingdom. We are to be workers in his kingdom, like in Matthew 21, the workers in the vineyard. And what are we to do? We're to be working. We're to be giving those in his kingdom their food, spiritual food, whom the master will find so doing. Do you know, we are not afraid of talking about good works in this church. We're not afraid of that. Because we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the only way of salvation. But it's not a gospel that just kind of sits there and we meditate on it. It's a gospel that changes lives. You become a new creation. And what do new creations do? They act like a new creation. James says, faith without works is dead. Let me give you a preview of Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Here's the bottom line of that section. We will be judged based on what we do or do not do. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. We are judged based upon what we have done or not done. In other words, the fruit of our faith will be evident in our lives. We're to be working in and for the kingdom. We can't cruise into the kingdom. We can't say, yeah, I prayed a prayer when I was five, and now I'm just on cruise mode. No, we must run the race that is set before us. Man, I had the time of my life yesterday. You know I'm a track fanatic. And yesterday, something amazing happened. There was a new world record in the mile. It blew my mind. So this guy, his name is Josh Kerr. He's from Great Britain. And he's been talking about breaking the world record for the last 6 to 8 months. And he's been posting videos on YouTube of his workouts and just how he's going to go about doing this. You know, it wouldn't have been enough for Josh Kerr 6 to 8 months ago to say, I'm gonna break the world record in the mile. And then to go out and buy himself a few soda pops and a couple bags of chips and say, yeah, I'm sure it's going to happen. No. He started training. Well, he was already really fit, but he started training even harder and planning and getting the computers out. And they were checking out his stride and how to improve his stride and his diet and everything. And then yesterday, he ran it. He took off, and his first lap was in 54 seconds. His first lap of a mile. That's as fast as I've ever run one lap. And then he continued for three more laps. And he ran 3 minutes and 42 seconds for a mile. But you know, the gun didn't go off. And he ran the first lap. And then he said, oh, good, I'm good now. I ran that first one at the right pace. And now I can just walk. No, he had to keep going and going. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must run the race. Yeah, maybe you started when you were young. Maybe you got a little later start. It doesn't matter when you start. But once you're in the race, keep going all the way to the end. And then stick your chest out and lean into it. And you'll be done. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Oh, I can't wait. I can't wait to cross that finish line. That's the wise servant. But then we come to the foolish servant. Oh, no, it doesn't say foolish. You know, that's what we would expect it to say. The wise versus the foolish. No, it doesn't say that. It's the wise and the wicked. It's the wise and the wicked servant. If that wicked servant says, my master is delayed. He's not coming when I thought he was coming. He's delayed. Therefore, I can beat my fellow servants. I can go out and party and have a good time because he's not coming back anytime soon. And if I get an inkling of when he might come back, then I might clean up my life so that I'm ready. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Josh Kerr couldn't have said 2 days ago, oh yeah, the mile record attempt is in 2 days. Now I better start training. It doesn't work that way. You have to keep pressing on, keep pressing on, keep pressing on. Let me say to us here, I hope this is not the case, but it could be that someone in this room is that wicked servant. You've been thinking, well, I'm a servant of the Master of the Most High. I mean, I'm a part of the church. I basically live a good life. I'm doing pretty good things in my life. I believe this is a warning to us, the visible church, that within the visible church, there are going to be wise servants and there are going to be wicked servants. And the Lord is coming, and we need to be ready. So take stock. Take stock of your life. Have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? Have you repented of your sins? And is there fruit of that repentance in your life? Are you pressing hard after Christ? Or are you thinking, I'm just going to coast and I think I'll be all right? Friends, don't take the risk. Don't take that risk. Why? Because he's coming at a time that you do not know. So be ready. Be ready. Let's pray. Oh, Father, these are sobering words. Oh, we as believers can't wait to see you. We can't wait for your Son, Jesus, to return. And so I pray that you would help us to be ready. I pray that you would be the Lord of our lives, that all of our intentions and our actions would be to your honor and glory. Oh, help us to live for you. There's no way that we can do that in our own strength. It's only because you've regenerated our hearts and that your Holy Spirit lives within us that we can do anything good, anything that pleases you. So help us. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Father. We love you, Holy Spirit. Work in our lives. Work in your church. We pray to your honor and glory.